Please remain standing in honor of God's word. We're continuing on through 1 Peter, and this morning we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that as your word is expounded, this congregation will hear your voice and then will respond with obedience to what you have graciously revealed to them. We pray these things with great confidence because we pray them in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In 1980, during the Cold War, it seemed highly improbable that the U.S. Olympic hockey team would be able to defeat the Soviets. Herb Brooks was hired to coach Team USA, but the odds were stacked against him since the Soviets had a team that was invincible. They had won four consecutive gold medals. Because this was during the Cold War, the incentive to win was higher than usual. Coach Herb knew that his young players could not out-finesse the Soviets on the ice, so he developed a strategy that is dramatically portrayed in the movie Miracle. His strategy was simple. The U.S. team would outskate the Soviets by being better conditioned. One scene in the movie shows the team losing a hockey game, and they lost it because they didn't play together as a team. They played as arrogant single members. So after the game, instead of going to the locker room, the coach called them back on the ice. He said, line up on the goal line, and he had skate from the goal line to the blue line and back, center ice and back to the other blue line and back, the other goal line and back. He then said, again, and the assistant coach blew the whistle, and they repeated it all over again. When they got back, after they rested for a moment, he said, again, and the coach blew the whistle. This went on for some time, and then someone told the coach that we need to shut down the building. Coach Herb said, give me the key, I'll shut down the building. He said, again, the assistant coach blew the whistle, and they did the drills. Then the lights went off. They shut off the lights. The players are there in the dark. The players begin to go off the ice. Coach Herb says, get back on the goal line. He says, again. Blew the whistle. Again, doing the drill. They're done. They're barely surviving. He says, again. This time the assistant coach didn't want to blow the whistle. He hesitated. He thought the coach was losing his mind. He was just driving these kids way too much. He insisted. Again. And they did the drill. What was this coach doing? You know what he was doing? He was ridding the players of their arrogance. And he was bringing them together as a team. And he was helping them to be conditioned so that they could win the gold medal. And in the semifinals, they did play the Soviets. And they beat them. And the win was dubbed the miracle. And then they went on and they played Finland in the finals and they won the gold medal. Hebrews 12:11 says, no, discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. In 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following, Paul uses a sports analogy. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, or we would say a perishable gold medal, but we do it to receive an imperishable one, a reward that will last forever. Discipline is a non-negotiable if you want to receive the prize. Suffering is a necessary preparation for glory. Now, the believers to whom Peter is writing are in the thick of suffering. And in this section, he is going to instruct them on how they should respond to the pain and affliction that they are going through. And in this passage, we have six presence imperatives. What's an imperative? An imperative is simply a command. In other words, it's not an option. It's not a suggestion. He is commanding them. This is how I want you to respond to suffering. I also want you to notice that in the Greek, they are in the present tense. And that is significant because that means ongoing action. So, for example, when he says rejoice, he means keep on rejoicing. And when he says glorify God, he means keep on glorifying God. Don't just say, well, last Sunday I glorified God. No, this is something that you have to keep doing. And in this passage, we have 4 points of how we can respond to suffering. And as I said, there's 6 imperatives, but a couple of them I'm putting together because that's what Peter. So how can we respond to suffering? Number one, by not being surprised, but rejoicing. Number two, by not suffering as an evildoer. Number three, by not being ashamed, but glorifying God. And then number four, by responding to suffering by entrusting our souls to God. So how do we respond to suffering? Number one, by not being surprised, but rejoicing. Paul begins, beloved. Isn't that great? Beloved. First thing he wants to say to these believers who are suffering is, you're loved by God, and you're loved by me. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Basically, two times he says, don't be surprised. Don't think that this is something strange that is happening to you. This is something that you should expect. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be persecuted, will be persecuted. Which means we often have it backwards. We should be surprised when we're not persecuted. We should be surprised when we're not suffering. Because this is just part and parcel of the Christian life. We should not be surprised when we suffer as Christians. We should enter into life. We should enter into ministry knowing that this is our lot. This is our calling. George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the Second Great Awakening, knew early in his ministry that trials would become part and parcel of his experience. Upon graduating from Oxford, he wrote, I am now about to take orders and my degree and go into the world. What will become of me, I know not. All I can say is I look for perpetual conflicts and struggles in this life, and I have no hope for peace, only a cross while on this side of eternity. George Whitefield knew. I'm going into ministry now, and this is what awaits me. How did he know that? Well, because of the culture in which he lived and also from the Word of God. Now, notice that this fiery trial has come upon them to test them, to refine them, to help them grow and mature. Hebrews 5:8 says that though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, though he was a son, learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And if Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, guess what you and I need? We need suffering as well. In Luke 4:1-2, we read, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." I won't go through the temptation, but notice, he's in the will of God. He's being led by the Spirit, and the Spirit is leading him to a place where he will be tried, where he will be tempted for 40 days. Now, what is the purpose of this test? Well, one of the purposes is that God is preparing Jesus, his son, for a greater trial, one that will be far more excruciating, namely the cross. And it could be that you're suffering right now as you are because God is preparing you for greater suffering down the line. And it may seem like he's cruel, like he's not being kind to you, but he knows what the goal is. And he's training you, he's disciplining you so that you can receive the prize. He's preparing you. He's preparing me. We are not to be surprised. Verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Literally, this reads, "As you have koinonia in the sufferings of Christ." You may not know many Greek words. You might know agape, which is the word for love. And you may know this word, koinonia. It means partnership or sharing or fellowship. Now, I could be wrong here, but I believe Peter is saying more than that these believers share in the sufferings of Christ. He seems to be saying that they actually fellowship with Christ in the sufferings. There's actually a fellowship with Christ, an intimacy with Christ that you enjoy in sufferings that doesn't happen apart from suffering. I think it's equivalent to what Paul was praying for in Philippians 3:10, where he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Everybody said, "Amen, that's what I want to know. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection." But Paul wasn't done. "And the fellowship of his sufferings." Paul's saying, I want to know what it is to fellowship with Christ and his sufferings, because there's a way of experiencing Christ that doesn't happen apart from suffering. There's a great story about Helen Roosevelt. She was a Christian British medical doctor who served more than 20 years in Zaire, Africa. In 1964, a revolution overwhelmed the country. She and her co-workers were thrown into a 5.5-month period of unbelievable brutality and torture. For a moment, she thought that God had forsaken her. You ever been there? She thought that God had forsaken her. But then she was overwhelmed with a sense of his presence. And she records that it was as if God was saying to her, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary, the privilege of being identified with me. This is it. Don't you want it? This is what it means. These are not your sufferings. They are mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body. She experienced a presence of God in the midst of the torture that she had never experienced before. Peter goes on to say, "Be glad and rejoice when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. He got that from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of things falsely against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Isn't that something? Some of you are being mocked at home or at work or in the neighborhood, and you're wondering why. Here's the answer. It's because you're blessed. Even more than that, it's because the Spirit of glory is resting upon you. You're covered in it. That's why you're insulted. Acts 6, we read of Stephen, the first recorded martyr that we see in the New Testament. Acts 6:15 says, "And gazing at him," talking about Stephen, "all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Wonder what that was. One commentator said it wasn't as if he glowed and it lit up. I don't know what it was, but there was something about his presence. And you've seen this in people. You say, there's just something about him. There's just something about her. They just radiate the love of God. And that's Stephen. He is just radiating the love of God to the nth degree. And he looks like an angel. And he continues to preach to the people because he loves them, and he wants them to come to faith in Christ and be saved. And we read in Acts 7:54 and following, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven." I wonder what this was like. He gazed into heaven, and what did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened." Isn't that wonderful for Stephen? The heavens opened. I don't know how that happened. Maybe God said to an angel, "Open up the heavens." And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I remember a commentator saying one time, we're told that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But could it be that when his saints are in trouble, he actually stands up so that he can come to them and intervene on their behalf? And this is Stephen. And he's about to be stoned, and God comes to him, makes his presence known to him, so much so that he dies just like Jesus. And I mean just like Jesus, praying that God would forgive them for what they're doing. If you've read about the martyrs and how they go to the stake singing hymns, you say, how could they do that? It's because God intervened in their life, and he was merciful and gracious so that they could endure it. So if you're sitting there and you're thinking, like I'm thinking, I don't think I could do that, you couldn't. But what we can do is we can cry out to God and say, God, I need your help. Maybe God would even part the heavens, and Jesus would stand up on our behalf and minister to us. Don't be surprised. Rejoice that you get to share in the sufferings of Christ. And we are also to respond to suffering by not suffering as an evildoer. 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Isn't it interesting that Peter includes this in a list of imperatives? I think he's trying to make it clear. Make sure when you're suffering, it's actually because you're a Christian. Not to put too fine a point on it, but he's saying, make sure you're suffering as a Christian and not just because you're a jerk. And did you notice the list here? Don't suffer because you're a murderer. That should be obvious. Don't suffer because you're a thief. Don't suffer because you're an evildoer, just general evil. And then he says, don't suffer because you're a meddler. Just always getting involved in the affairs of others when they want you to just leave them alone. Don't suffer because you're a busybody. I love First Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Thessalonians. Paul says, make it your ambition. What should your ambition? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Make sure you're really suffering for Christ, and not because you're doing things that you're not supposed to do. Be busy with what God is calling you to do. That should be pretty straightforward. So how do you respond to suffering? Don't be surprised. Rejoice. Don't suffer for evil doing. Number three, by not being ashamed, but glorifying God. Not being ashamed, but glorifying God. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It's interesting that he says, if you suffer as a Christian. Just for fun, does anybody want to guess how many times the word Christian or Christians plural is found in the New Testament? Anybody want to guess just for fun? Nobody's here to have fun. Actually, it's only found three times here and twice in the book of Acts. It's not a very common term. The Christians in the first century, they referred to themselves as those of the way, because Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. They referred to themselves as believers. They referred to themselves as saints, to brothers and sisters among themselves, or children of God. But it was rare to be called a Christian. You know where it came from? It was a term of derision. Their enemies kind of looked at them and said, you're a person who follows Jesus, and they came up with this term, you're a Christian. It meant Christ follower. Are you a Christian? The closest equivalent that I can think of today is being called a Jesus freak. If you've ever been called a Jesus freak, that probably wasn't intended to be a compliment. But you should wear it as a badge of honor. Oh, Jesus freak. You mean person who loves Jesus and worships him and is putting their faith in him and wants to honor him with all their life. Is that what you mean by Jesus freak? Then I plead guilty. I'm a Jesus freak. That's what Christian was in the first century. And Peter's saying, if you're called a Christian, don't you dare be ashamed. It's a command. Don't you dare be ashamed. You have nothing to be ashamed of. And why would we be ashamed? Because who wants to be an oddball, right? We don't like being an oddball. So the temptation when we're mocked for Christ is to be quiet. And that's what's going on in our culture right now, right? You're not a Christian, are you? You're not a fundamentalist. You don't take the Bible literally, do you? You're not one of those bigots, are you? You're not one of those narrow-minded Christians who thinks homosexual is wrong, do you? You're not one of those, are you? And the temptation is to shrink back. And Peter's saying, don't be ashamed. You have nothing to be ashamed of when you follow Jesus Christ and live according to his word. So how do we fight this temptation? He says, don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Glorify God. That's how you fight it. If you've been attending this church for a while, you know that just before the message, we alternate between the doxology and the Gloria Patri. We were supposed to sing the doxology this morning, but I asked if we could sing the Gloria Patri. And I love it. I can't sing the doxology enough. I can't sing the Gloria Patri enough. But what I didn't realize was the history of the Gloria Patri until I read it this morning in Sproul's commentary. And this is what he noted. He said, the Gloria Patri was not originally used in the sanctuary in the context of corporate worship, But on the battlefield, during a time of crisis, when the Arians, who deny the deity of Jesus, wanted to spread their heresy, the Arians composed somewhat bawdy songs and sang them across the river, insulting the Christians who believed in the Trinity and in the full deity of Jesus. In response to these salacious songs, the Christians lined up on the other side of the river and sang, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end." Isn't that great? The Gloria Patri was originally a fight song to root off heresy and those who were insulting the Christians because they dared to believe in the Trinity. And now we've incorporated it into our liturgy, and we sing it on a regular basis. If you're insulted, if you're tempted to feel ashamed, maybe find a good song that you can sink your teeth into. Maybe you can join Martin Luther. Mighty Fortress is a good one. Let goods and kindred go. Let them go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And fight the temptation to be ashamed with song, with singing, with rejoicing, giving glory to God. Going through a time of trouble, maybe it's time to get out a hymn book and sing some songs to God. It's powerful. There is a reason why the Israelites would go into battle and the choir would lead the way in singing. It's powerful. So how do we respond to suffering? Don't be surprised. Rejoice. Don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't be ashamed, but glorify God. And number four, entrust your soul to God. Entrust your soul to God. Verse 17, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel?" Household here is just house. It's a reference to the house of God, which I believe is the temple. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed so that not one stone would be left upon another. And that happened in 70 AD. And at the time of this writing, that destruction is just about 5 years away. And notice in the text, it says the time is about to happen for the judgment. It's at hand. I believe that's what he is saying. He's saying, get ready for this judgment. And it begins at the house of God. And if a Jew was listening to this, he would have thought of Ezekiel 9:6, where in the Old Testament a judgment came, and we read, "Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. Touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." This is just God's pattern. When God pours out a judgment, it begins at the sanctuary, it begins at his house, and then it goes on from there. And Peter's saying, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And then you see the warning. "And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel?" You want a simple definition of the gospel? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." And Peter says, you need to obey that. Notice he didn't say it's an invitation, it's an offer. No, it's something you need to obey. The other day I was driving by a church, and the sign out front said, "Try Jesus. If you don't like him, you can always return to the devil. He'll be happy to have you." And they thought they were being cute. But I really don't like that, try Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you are commanded to repent of your sin, to turn away from it. You are commanded to put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you'll not perish but have everlasting life. It's a wonderful command, but that's a command. And Peter says you have to obey it. And if you don't obey that command, the only thing that you can expect is to be judged by God. So I have to ask, have you obeyed that command? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ? The day of judgment is coming when we will all stand before God. Verse 18, Peter says, and this is a quote from Proverbs 11:31, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved," meaning if the righteous have difficulty being saved because through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, "if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the unrighteous and the sinner?" And we know what will become of them. Judgment will become of them. So then Peter ends by saying, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will." That's comforting. If you're suffering, it may not be because you're outside of the will of God. Maybe because you are in the very center of God's will, just like Job, just like Jesus. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." Entrust is a banking term. You know what that means? It has the idea of leaving your money on deposit at the bank. Entrust your soul. Deposit your soul to God. Trust that he will take care of you. This is what Jesus did when he was hanging on the cross, and he was about to die. Luke 23:46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit.'" There's our word. "I entrust my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. That's what we're to do. We are to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. That's how we're to live. That's how we're to die, trusting God every step of the way. And I love how it says that we're to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. That's very important. If you're going to endure suffering and you really are going to entrust your soul to God, your very life, your eternal destiny, you have to know who God is. You have to know that He's faithful, that you can rely upon Him, even through persecution. Understand that He's the Creator. I love that. Who are you entrusting your soul to? The Creator of heaven and earth. The one who created everything that exists. Right? Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the span of 6 days, He created everything that you see." That's who you're trusting. The one who has the power to call into being that which didn't otherwise exist. You're entrusting the one who creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's who you're entrusting. Do you know Him? Do you know Him enough that you can entrust your soul to Him when it feels like everything around you is crumbling? In the introduction to D.A. Carson's book, The Call, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, he says, what's the greatest need of the hour in America? What's the greatest need in the church? And he gives a number of suggestions. He talks about we need reformation with sexual ethics. We need reformation with worship. We need reformation with prayer. We need reformation with evangelism. But he says, but the greatest need that we need in the church is to know God. We need a greater understanding of God. We need to grow in our knowledge of God. We need to know God. I didn't say know about God. Know God. I know about Herb Brooks because of history, but I don't know him. I've never met him. We don't have a relationship. Do you know God at a personal, intimate level? That's the greatest need. I think Carson is right. The greatest need in the church is to know God, to have an intimate relationship with him, one that is real, one that sustains us through suffering. J.I. Packer wrote a classic book, Knowing God. Every Christian should read it at least once. In the second chapter, he talks about those who know their God. He says, those who know God have great energy for God. That's true. He says, those who know God have great thoughts of God. Those who know God show great boldness for God. Those who know God have great contentment in God. But you see his argument? He's saying, if you know God, not just about God, but if you know God, that is going to have a powerful impact on how you live your Christian life. And if I could just add to Packer's list, I would say, those who know God have great strength in the midst of suffering. They have supernatural strength that God bestows upon them. The trial is coming. It's not a matter if, it's just a matter of when. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of what degree the suffering will be that God brings our way. But we're all going to suffer, and Peter's helping us out to see how we can respond appropriately. Don't be surprised. Shouldn't be surprised. Rejoice. Just make sure that your suffering isn't because of how you're living as a sinner. Don't be ashamed if you do suffer. Don't be ashamed. You glorify God. You praise God that you have the privilege to suffer for his name. And make sure that through it all, you're trusting your soul to him. He is a faithful creator. You can trust him. Let's close in prayer.